One of the things that I've said a lot during these few weeks is that absence normally does make the heart grow fonder. And I hope that that's been what has taken place in our heart. And especially missing out on taking the Lord's Supper, being with God's people. And I pray that in this time of change that we have, if those of us who have been perhaps less busy, I hope that this has been a season of much quiet time alone in sweet communion with the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. I do want to convey Happy Mother's Day to our mothers. We don't want to be forgetful that it is a special day, and you're thought of and appreciated, and we're so grateful for each and every one of you, for you mothers. So we do want to, from our hearts, convey to you a very happy Mother's Day. Let's pray. Our Father, we are once again so thankful to be back together, singing these songs of worship, taking of the Lord's Supper, being together on this first day of the week in which our Lord Jesus raised from the dead. Father, I pray that you will bless this word that goes forth. May it draw us closer to you. May our understanding of many things as it relates specifically to this portion, as it relates to the collective whole of your precious word, as it relates to being drawn closer to that heart-to-heart relationship with our Lord Jesus, knowing the joy of sitting under his shadow with great delight. When it comes to our intellect, being more and more informed of the specific doctrines of your word, Father, may we continue on a pleasing trend, but this we cannot do without your help. For your help we ask with all of our hearts, for your Spirit alone can bring about those things that, Father, need to be brought about, that our hearts long and pray would be brought about. These things we pray in the most precious and the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. And so we are going to continue in our study in the book of Acts, specifically verses 24 to 28. But before we continue on, let's review some of the events leading up to where we are or where we hope to be today. And when Paul was still in Corinth, you remember, and these are some things that led up to him being where he is, but we know that the Jews, while they're mounted a united attack against Paul, and they brought him before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, alleging that he is persuading the people to worship God contrary, quote unquote, contrary to the law. Now, what law they were talking about, I don't know. I think they were, a lot of what was going on was they were making it up as they went along. Now, keep in mind that Achaia, for our geography lesson for the day, Achaia is a major region, just like Asia, on the other side of the Aegean Sea is a major region. It's just kind of a major area that included places like Corinth, Centuria, Athens, and so it was a large area, like Asia was a large area. And if we see the map, there we are over there, and that's Achaia, as you see. And we're going to come back to this map occasionally, because we'll be doing a little traveling today, and so we'll come back to this, and eventually he's going to go to Ephesus, and then there's going to be hopefully another map that's going to show him going down across southeast across the Mediterranean. So few maps that we'll want to look at today. So while Paul was being hauled before Gallio, the proconsul, Paul was about to speak, and as we recall, Gallio may be due in part to being aware of Paul's Roman citizenship, along with what we see here as a pattern of lazy indifference on the part of Gallio. Paul's about to speak. Paul, before he has a chance to utter a word, he throws them all out of the tribunal. He says, "Get out of here. Done with you." And then the next thing we read, and we're going to read these verses, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, is brought in and beaten before this same Gallio in the tribunal. But again, lazy indifference kicks in. He didn't care one thing about what was going on, the fact that they were beating Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Let's look at Acts 18, 12 through 16. This is just a little bit of a review that we're going to look at just for a brief time. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law," quote unquote. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it was a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And so, again, the next thing, and by way of review, he's going to remain at Corinth, as the scripture words it, many days longer. Then he's going to set sail for Ephesus, as we'll probably get to see. We saw it on the map earlier. He's going to set sail for Ephesus, and he's going to take with him Priscilla and Aquila, with whom he stayed while he was at Corinth, and he worked with them in the business of tent making. And we've talked about many times Aquila and Priscilla had earlier been kicked out of Rome because the emperor didn't want any Jews to be in Rome, so they were kicked out, and so they came and ended up with being in Corinth, where Paul met up with them, and he lived and he worked with them in the business of tent making. And so he's going to leave, as we see, Corinth, and he's going to sail to Ephesus. And so there he goes. He's heading out east now, across the Aegean Sea. But before heading to Asia, at Centuria, back here, Centuria is right next door to Corinth. Maybe, looks like about 5 or 10 miles when you look at your map. I mean, just a short walk. And so he's going to, before heading to Asia at Centuria, he, while there, shaved his head for this reason. He was under a vow. And we're going to have to talk about that a little bit. But Acts 18:18, let's see that. "And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centuria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." Now that fact that he had his head shaved at Centuria because he was under a vow actually prompted some serious discussion among us last Saturday at the conclusion of recording the service to put on the internet. And this is kind of the toughest part of this lesson today. Now, Paul was not it was not totally out of character for Paul to do some unusual things. For example, when he circumcised Timothy. Now, to try to figure things out, the reason Paul circumcised Timothy, if you'll recall, was in order to open doors to make the Jews receptive to Timothy's ministry. Look at Acts 16:3. Don't have that one? Okay. Well, that's actually, we spent about a whole lesson on Acts 16:3, and it just simply says, and I was amazed at the brevity of it, Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews that were there, because his father was a Greek. And so the reason why he did that, it had nothing to do with adding any aspect of the law as it was in conjunction with seeking to fulfill the law for the purpose of salvation. It had nothing to do with that. Because we know that Christ is the complete end or the fulfilling on our behalf of the law, including the penalty requirements of the law, which is death. And so the reason why Paul did that unusual thing, the circumcision, had absolutely nothing to do with the subject of circumcision as it related to those attempting to merit favor with God by any kind of law keeping, specifically circumcision. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with opening doors of ministry for Timothy. So, Paul, if he does something unusual, usually has a good reason. Now, in the case of, the reason given, however, for Paul shaving his head is stated thusly. This is it. For he was under a vow. And that's all the record says about it. Now, I think we may have more room to speculate on why he did this from Scripture than perhaps we had when we were talking about the slave girl in Philippi in Acts 16, who, if you'll recall, had a spirit of divination which Paul cast out. She was able to fortune tell, and being a slave girl, she made her masters a lot of money in that ability that she had to fortune tell. And there wasn't a whole lot said, and it had the appearance, and I actually made it, stated it as a certainty that she was saved, and then I thought, well, I better stick real close to the record, so amended that just a little bit. I said it's a distinct possibility that she was saved. And so I think we all kind of learned our lesson a little bit about reading in too much or making statements or making assumptions where we don't have solid backing from the Word of God. If we learned anything back then, it's we learned not to do that again, right? But in this case, the overall collective whole of Scripture gives us some precedent for discussion. And we also want to consider that we are all a work in progress. Apollos was not the only one who needed to be straightened out and to be shown things of God more accurately and more clearly. Even Paul, even Charles Spurgeon, we all are a work in progress, and the heart can be sneaky. It's very natural for there to be remaining vestiges of traditions that we were raised up with, that we adopt as requirements. Not going to call it being legalistic, but it amounts to that. And so what was going on? He was under a vow. One thing we do know for sure, I find no teaching in the New Testament that Paul would have had as a basis for having done this. So if he had a basis for having done this, the closest that we have in the Word of God is the Nazarite vow in number 6. For here, we have a vow that involves the shaving of the head. It's the Nazarite vow. Now, I'm not going to say, because I've learned my lesson about it, I'm not going to say with absolute certainty that that was the foundational reason why he did what he did. But I think it's pretty safe to say that it's a distinct possibility. And in our discussion among ourselves a week ago Saturday, one of us said, and I won't say who it was, but one of us said, you know, Paul may have been at fault somewhat here. And, you know, there's another time later I can remember we could say, you know, Paul may not have been totally right. You know, a prophet, he bound himself and said, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. And it was like a stern warning to not go. You know, that's for another time. But we are all, including Paul, subject to being not 100% correct 100% of the time. Paul may not have been right. I'm not saying that this was the reason why Paul did what he did, was number 6 in keeping or observing that law, but that's at least acknowledge it's a possibility. Now, the chief aspect of the definition of the word Nazarite, we'll look at that just a little bit, just in case, and even if this wasn't the reason why Paul did, it makes for some good things to look at and to review as it relates to that law and as the observance of the law relates to us in this present time. The chief aspect of the definition of the word Nazarite is that it consists of a season of separation to God. Now, in the law involving the Nazarite vow, there was the hair to be shaved and presented at the altar. But there was something else that was a part of the process. There was to be a lamb for a burnt offering. And so I could say, Paul, I hope that's not the reason why you did what you did, because you've got to, if you're going to follow any part of that law, you have to follow the whole thing. The law in number 6 required a lamb for a burnt offering, a ewe lamb without blemish for a sin offering, a ram for a peace offering, and that's not even all. Let's look at number 6, 13 to 21. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. It's pretty detailed. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened bread, and on it goes. I'll go on down to verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. It's very, very detailed. And so if, and the operative word here is if, the reason that Numbers 6 was the basis for him doing this, then he would need not only to present his hair, but would also be under obligation to present all those sacrifices also. For if one keeps the law in the tradition of the Pharisees in the hope of obtaining salvation and merit by the keeping of the law, and really, Paul knew better than that, so let's be fair and say, probably not, but I also know the heart is deceitful. I also know human nature, how old traditions can be, that we were raised up with, can be deeply ingrained. I also know that. But thing is, if you're going to, let's say, well, here's a law and I'm going to keep that one law. Well, then one is a debtor to keep the law 100%. Now, that's a good lesson for us right there. And as I said earlier, last Saturday, we discussed this. And I believe we were primarily unified in our assessment that we were not 100% certain. I learned my lesson back when I talked about the slave girl, because I was the one that got up here and really started running my mouth about her and making assumptions, especially regarding her salvation, being very hopeful, and possibly/probably she was, but we have to be careful not to make statements as if they were an absolute certainty without total backing and documentation from the Word of God. So I'm being real careful here. One of us did say, again, it's possible Paul was not right in this. For truly, the old covenant in its entirety is done away. It's replaced by the new, for it has been 100% fulfilled in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And those laws are very wonderful. And I was looking at the law, for example, of the ashes of the red heifer. But then in Hebrews, we say, there was a temporary cleansing of the flesh, but this new law can cleanse the conscience. That's something the old covenant law could not do, you see. Now, if the law regarding the Nazirite vow is not the basis for Paul shaving his head, then I would have to say I don't know what prompted him to do it. Honestly, I can't find anything in the New Testament or anywhere else to figure out. There's other vows in the Old Testament, but none that involves the shaving of the head, as this one did. This is kind of one of these mysteries that I'm not totally certain that we can say that we have totally come to absolute clarity on this. And in time to come, I hope among us, I hope we'll have more discussion. Or if we're not through with this section, I hope that there'll be more expounded about this, because frankly, I need more clarity in this matter. Now, as we mentioned earlier, that unusual action of circumcising Timothy, he had a valid reason for doing. In this case, I don't know what his reason was. And so, let's consider some things in the light of the collective whole of Scripture. In order to remind us of our inherent native inward corruption and of our natural slowness to receive and absorb truth, and, was Paul any different? We act like Paul was a superman, incapable of, we are no different than him. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is above reproach. Not even Paul. There is an there is a tendency, there is an inward corruption, a natural slowness to receive and absorb truth, especially when it goes contrary to traditions that we were raised up with. And therefore, the Lord in honesty, in His Word, He will reveal the faults of His people, as well as their virtues. Did He not give us an honest account of the life of David? Some things that I'm sure David might wish didn't have to be a part of the documentation of God's Word, of Solomon, Peter. Our nature is such, again, and this is so important to understand. Our nature is such that deeply ingrained traditions that we are raised with are not that easily dropped overnight. That happens in conjunction with spiritual growth, which is a lifetime process. Now, Apollos wasn't the only one who needed to be taken aside and instructed. We all do. So did Paul. And if not in this matter, other things. Because Paul was not a perfect man. He was the Apostle Paul, and I won't say anything bad about him, but I also know that he was not yet glorified, just like I'm not yet glorified. He did not yet see as and know even as we are seen and known. That understanding that comes in conjunction with glorification. He was not yet glorified. And so, we're just kind of not sure. I'm getting kind of ready to sail away from this place and start head east here. I'm kind of getting a little fidgety with this. I'm getting kind of anxious to leave here. But again, this is so important to establish. In the light of the collective whole of things, in a very general sense, as clearly as salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone was being declared and proclaimed, there were believers who we know for certain who struggled with remaining vestiges of deeply ingrained traditions. Acts 15:5, for example. We see they were believers. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, now this is believers, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law. You know, even in Paul, being as we are by nature, perhaps, and I want to be real careful here, perhaps in Paul, that tendency that we see among these Pharisees who believe, perhaps the same sort of thing was being manifested in Paul, perhaps in a different way. While Paul was wrestling with those Pharisees about the matter of circumcision and law keeping for salvation, perhaps this other issue that involved this vow may have done an end-around on him and found a lodging place in that natural tendency that we all have. I wish the Scriptures would have given us a little more information on that. And since it's there, we had to talk about it. And so again, not Paul only, not these Pharisees who believed only, we all, right here, us today, have a tendency toward legalism in some form. And perhaps, while proclaiming liberty to others, perhaps Paul forgot to not be legalistic toward himself. Anyway, let's get on our boat. Let's sail out of these troubled waters. It's time to leave. So again, and we'll look at our map once again. Leaving, oh good, I got it right here. I don't have to keep looking back this way. Leaving Corinth, and Centuria, and sailing, as we said earlier, going about 200 or so miles east across Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea. He's at Ephesus a short time. We're kind of reviewing past events again. He's at Ephesus a short time. But then he's going to leave Ephesus. He's there a short time, so now he's going to leave Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus, and he's now going to sail southeast across the Mediterranean down to Caesarea, which is real close down there to Jerusalem. So you look down, he's going to sail to Caesarea. Oops, I think I touched something and shouldn't. There we are. He's going to sail here to Caesarea, which is not too far from Jerusalem, which is just a little bit south of there. And then, and fortunately, Tony covered this, so I'll just be very brief on this. Then he goes then north on up to Antioch. And then, now he's going to head west back toward Ephesus. And now he's going through Asia, heading west across Asia. And as we talked about last week, where before he did not go, seeing how that the Lord had sent him instead to Macedonia. And in our portion here in Acts 18, we're not going there right now, but really verse 23, as he's heading west on land across Asia, heading back toward Ephesus, where, by the way, he will spend about 2 years. Imagine that. I was amazed when he spent a year and a half at Corinth. He's going to be 2 years at Ephesus. This will be the longest period of time that he stayed at any one place. Now, verse 23, where we're not at right now, is really kind of the beginning of that third missionary journey. So this begins really what we traditionally call the third missionary journey. And I'm going to say it's probably roughly, it looks like around 800 or 900 miles or so from Antioch to Ephesus. So this was not a short walk. He's heading west about 1,000 miles, a little under 1,000 miles, going across Asia, churches that have been established where he had previously been forbidden to go. Now he's there. Let's look at Acts 18:19-23. And so now we come to Ephesus, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. Now, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And then he set sail from Ephesus. He did return, as he said. Now, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, he greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from place to the next, through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's what he did as he was on his way heading west or so, that roughly 1,000 miles. Let's look at now our official portion for the day, because this is the rest of this is where we've really been coming to. This is what we, and for us trying to keep up with where we're at structure-wise, this is really where we're at today. I'm covering the last verses of Acts 18. This is what where we have been trying to get to today. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, and he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So, let's talk a little bit about Apollos. Interesting fellow, and as we pointed out last week, he became very strong in the church. He was one of those who the Corinthians argued, well, I'm for Paul. Well, I'm for Apollos. Well, I follow Jesus. And you know, so, I mean, he was a great means in the hands of the Lord. He was a native of Alexandria, Egypt, which is in northern Africa. Now, Alexandria, like Athens, was a center of learning, but on a more serious level. Now, there was a well-known Jewish philosopher named Philo, P-H-I-L-O. He may have been deeply influenced directly or indirectly by Philo. This Philo was very much involved in interpreting much of the Old Testament into Greek terms and bringing it to where the Greeks could understand. And perhaps, and we don't know for sure, but maybe Apollos could have been a student of this Philo. Doing a little historical checking there. It's possible that he was. The scriptures don't say, but this we know. Apollos had impressive credentials. He had impressive credentials with regard to his knowledge of the Old Testament. And keep in mind, the New Testament was not written as yet. Also, he was a gifted, eloquent speaker. He knew how to hold an audience. There's a principle here. The Lord may use a natural ability as a means, but fortunately, his power in working in the hearts of men is not compromised when a man with little natural talent is a means in the hands of the Lord. How often does the Lord, by his power, make his vessels to be greater than the sum of their parts? Look at Acts 18:25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was not only a gifted speaker, but he was excited and probably a little animated. They talk about Spurgeon in his young days. He was all over the platform, animated, excited. Well, he was fervent in spirit. And notice, he was not off track. He spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He had knowledge. In fact, great knowledge. He had great zeal. And he was excited about the great subject upon which he spoke. And he was accurate. He taught correctly. Now here's the thing. He taught accurately and correctly up to the level of understanding that he had. But he knew only the baptism of John, which was chiefly, and this is important, the baptism of repentance as Messiah was about to appear. And so it was like he had gone back in time and what was going on then. It was like going back in time. To illustrate it, it's like he had half the truth. I call it that illustratively. It's like he had half the truth. But what he had it rightly and accurately. Now he needs to receive the other half, so to speak. Let's look at Matthew 3 and get a little bit of insight as to the baptism of John. This is John the Baptist. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you, notice, with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There was a verse, and this is not on the screen. I just thought of this as an afterthought, but in John 10, after the Lord had raised Lazarus from the dead, and he went back to the region where John had been baptizing. And listen to what is said here in John 10:39-42. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he stayed. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all of the things that John spoke of this man are true. And many believed on him there. When I ran across that, I thought, I need to read that. His heart and understanding, in order to truly qualify him to preach the gospel in truth and power, needed to make a quantum leap from his previous understanding, the baptism of John, to the baptism of life, regenerating power in the heart of man, which only the Spirit of God can do. And so part of the clarity needed may have even involved pointing out that what John was teaching would happen had in fact had happened. In other words, John was saying the ministry of Christ is about to happen. Maybe Apollos needed to be brought to an understanding that what John was saying was going to happen had in fact happened. Christ had come. Look at Acts 18:25-26. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, let's see how God works here. God gave Aquila and Priscilla, who are common laborers, he gave them discernment and understanding to recognize what Apollos needed in order to truly equip and to qualify him for the ministry. So after services, they said one to another, let's bring him home and let's straighten him out. And so they did. Now Apollos had, as we have said, he had great knowledge. He had great speaking ability. He had a great potential that needed the right detonator to cause an explosion of gospel truth with him as a means. He had something else that only the Spirit of God could bring about, without which he would not have received that which the Lord intended for him to receive from Priscilla and Aquila. He had a great work done within his heart, without which there would have been no humility. He would have been like so many I've met nowadays, who, because they have doctor, it's like in their way of thinking, their opinion is put forth with authority and not to be deviated from. The Lord worked a different heart in Apollos. If God had not worked, there would have been no willingness to receive that which he needed from Priscilla and Aquila. It was a supernatural response. The natural response would have been, I am educated. You are uneducated tent makers. How dare you presume that you can teach me? That would have been the natural response. The Spirit of God overrode in a supernatural way to make him able to receive that which the Lord intended for him to receive, to equip him for the ministry. Now we have everyone, without exception, we all have a need to be shown the way of God more clearly. All of us. There's not one of us here who are yet glorified. Even Paul was a work in progress. We do not yet know as even as we are known. Glorious insight was received by Apollos from an unexpected means. Now, in our land, I can think of much need by many, particularly many in the pulpit who, like all of us, need to be shown the way of God more clearly. And I have a couple of examples, very briefly. Number one, there are men, especially many in the pulpit, who need to have the way of God shown more accurately as it relates to the foundational hope of our salvation. Many, if not most, will state that Christ died for all of the sin of all of mankind. And having done so, then he's helpless unless some person dead in trespasses and sin accepts him. And there was a man who wrote something to the fact that on that basis, that every person who is lost is a monument to the failure of God to do what he could not do, though he wanted to do. That is blasphemy. That is a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that places the hope of salvation in individuals who, again, are dead in trespasses and sin. There is nothing in man by way of capacity. Faith is the gift of God. Being dead spiritually, there is no possibility of anything of merit or saving faith that can originate from man or in man apart from or independent of God doing within him that which must be done to bring about salvation. They do not understand the truth of the total depravity of man or the work of regeneration in the heart which God alone can do. They understand not that salvation is a 100% work of the grace of God. They need the way of God shown them more accurately. They need a quantum leap from an understanding that man inherently can contribute to his salvation. They need the way of God expounded to them more perfectly, and it begins with John 1:12 and 13. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it might help also if some of these men would act as if the ninth chapter of Romans doesn't exist. There's another matter, briefly, in which many need the way of God expounded and shown them more accurately. And it's important because it involves the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ also. And it involves the end time. I would be the last to claim that I have absolute total clarity of the sequence of events of every bit of it as it relates to the end. But I've come to an understanding to know that what many in this day and age, even many with great credibility and great knowledge, have come to this idea, and whatever it is, however things work out, I know this is not it, because it's such a dishonor to the Lord, and it goes against the flow of Scripture, the time that we're in and the end. And the reason why it cannot be ignored is because, again, the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus is impugned by what is commonly taught. And many will teach a 1,000-year period before the eternal state in which the Lord Jesus rules on the earth in power and glory, bringing peace and prosperity to the earth, at the end of which the Lord Jesus will be, for all intents and purposes, thrown off his throne and run out of town as the enemies of God attack the camp of the saints. if it just involved the understanding of the end, I might not say much about it. But when it comes to bringing dishonor to the Lord Jesus, now we could, I suppose, adopt the lazy position of, and I had a good friend of mine say, well, I'm a pan theorist. Let's just see how it all pans out. But, and that, even that, you know, if you're so lazy you don't want to search, that's fine. That's your business. But if it's going to be putting out some system that dishonors the Lord and brings discredit to Him, it goes against the flow of the Word of God. Can't stand for that. Many in this regard need to be shown the way of God more accurately. And you know, as I grew up with that, I thought the book of Isaiah is only about the millennium. And I give thanks to the Lord in my latter days that I have ceased to be robbed of the present blessing of the book of Isaiah. And so, to expound the way of God more perfectly regarding this, we might begin with Luke 1:31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, to take that thought further, I would need about 2 more hours. I'll be the first to admit it's not real simple. Much study is required to come to a more clear understanding on this. And I want to emphasize that I hope nobody gets hurt feelings or anger at something that's presented that goes against the grain of what you were raised believing. We need to be in study of the Word of God. We are all a work in progress. We all have need to come to the way of God expounded, to be expounded to us more clearly on many aspects of the Word of God. And I pray that that's what will happen, that we'll be shown the way of God more accurately as we continue together as a ministry under the exposition of the Word of God. That's our hope. That's our wish. And for, above all, the Lord Jesus to be honored and glorified in all that is done. And so, as we come to the conclusion here, we see that as a result of receiving and being taught the things of God more accurately, Apollos was a very important means of spreading the gospel. And let's conclude these verses, this portion, by just reading Acts 18:26 to 28. He began, and this is what happened now. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Well, let's look at verses 27 and 28. He wished to cross to Achaia. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him when he arrived. Now here's the grand result of God working in his heart. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so as Apollos was graciously shown many things, let's acknowledge we need to be graciously shown many things, and let's seek for the Lord to continue to give us knowledge, make us a more fit and more potent means of proclaiming the gospel while we are still left in this world. I hope with all of my heart that this word has been a blessing and an encouragement. It's meant to be a blessing in love, with the hope that there would never be any hurt feelings or any anger, because that we would not want. We want the love of Christ to be that which is predominant in everything that's done as we learn together God's precious word. May the Lord bless you.